We were working through some questions. Remember those? We had handed out slips of paper and people wrote questions. And we were going through those questions. Didn't get finished with them. So guess what we're going to do tonight? Finish the questions. The ones that were left over, I did not look at them ahead of time. I left them all folded up so that it would be just like they were given, you know, tonight. So let's take a look here. Oops. Got a little excited about that one, I guess. It says... Yeah. Okay. In Exodus, Scripture says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. I promise you, next time I do this, I'm going to put please print on these things. When... Oh, why would it seem that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, then punishes him? I'm something. Okay. Thank you, Lord. Well, next one. No. It does say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart before God ever hardened Pharaoh's heart. And there is going to come a time, we are going to deal with that in a whole lot more detail. I tell you, if you want to hear some super detail on this out of Romans, where it makes reference to like God hardening people's heart, those aren't the exact words, but that's the essence of it, okay? In the fourth year of the Bible college, when we go through Romans, we're going to break this down big time. And because there in Romans, there's a passage that looks like God is saying, well, you can come to heaven, but you're going to hell, and I don't care what you believe. Now, that's not, again, the exact words, but it almost comes across like God's predetermined who's going to do what and when and where. Well, we're going to break all that down in that course. And again, it's something I'm really looking forward to teaching. But if you go back to the beginning of the book of Exodus, in fact, if you actually go back into Genesis, what you find is that, remember the famine, Joseph and the famine? Remember his brothers, you know, gave him the heave-ho. He was taken into Egypt. He ended up being number two under Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave him his signet ring, which was like the official seal and so forth. The only person that was higher in rank than Joseph was Pharaoh. Well, you know how the story went. The famine hit. Joseph, you know, the dreams that Pharaoh had, Joseph interpreted. They started storing up for 7 years. And then the 7 years of famine came. Well, the famine hit really hard where Joseph's family was living. And Joseph's dad said, go to Egypt and see if we can get some food. So they came. They didn't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognized them. And you know how it went. Making a long story short, which to me is one of the neatest stories in the whole Bible. Making a long story short, Joseph's family ended up in Egypt. Remember that? And they had the choice land of Egypt. Well, time went on, about 400 years. And in Exodus chapter 1, it talks about how that there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, didn't know the Jews, didn't know the people. Well, that's King Jamesy. What it's really saying is, over time, this Pharaoh rejected what had happened. In other words, Israel had blessed, if it weren't for Joseph, Jews, Israel, okay, if it weren't for him, Egypt would have been devastated in that famine. And the result was, because of Joseph, the Jews, etc., Egypt survived. And the wisdom that God gave to Joseph, Egypt survived. Well, there arose a Pharaoh who ignored that. In other words, it's like, I don't care about the heritage of these people. They're going to be my slaves. And so he made them slaves. Now, when I said it was about 400 years, that's not true. It was not quite 400 years when this happened, okay? I gave you the wrong time frame. 400 years when they got released. Anyway, this Pharaoh arose and he ignored what God had done through Joseph and how Egypt had been blessed and rescued. And he made the Jews slaves. Well, from Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, to where Moses comes on the scene, there is a considerable amount of time that passes, because it went from that Pharaoh making the Jews slaves to all of the Jews having to do their slave work. They were slaves when Moses was born. So, and I can't give you an exact time frame, but it was a long time between Exodus 1:1 and when Moses comes on the scene. And so where it says that God hardened his heart was already hardened because, in essence, he was saying, it doesn't matter to me that God worked through Joseph and the Jews to rescue this nation. I'm making these people my slaves. Now, Scripture can't bear this out, so I'm only speculating. But knowing what I know about Egyptian history, and I'm not an expert by any means, they documented things in their hieroglyphics and so forth. These guys were meticulous. Well, what's interesting is that archaeological digs prove that the Jews were in Egypt, but there's nothing in written history. Now, Scripture doesn't bear this out, but archaeologists seem to believe that one of the pharaohs along the line destroyed all the records of Egypt being rescued by Joseph, the famine, and so on and so forth. So it would not look like they had been dependent upon the Jews. Well, this pharaoh rises, and he makes this thing, you know, I don't care about what they did. This is Egypt. I'm pharaoh. They're not Egyptian. Now they're slaves. So when you think of it from God's perspective, God knew that this was coming. It was prophesied. If you go back and you read about what God said to Abraham, he told Abraham, now you're going to have an offspring, seed, nation, and all that, but they're going to be enslaved for a period of time, then they're going to get delivered. So that was prophesied way before, and God knew this was going to happen. So God knew that Pharaoh was going to do this. When Pharaoh rises up and hardens his heart, then God begins moving through Pharaoh, which, you know, you may think, well, how did he move through him? Didn't he send Moses and give Egypt a chance to get out of that mess? How many plagues? 10 plagues, remember? Time after time after time, God tried to get that message to Pharaoh. And at one point, even Pharaoh's magicians came to him and said, man, you better back off. This is the hand of God and we cannot stand up against it. And he says, I'll hear nothing of the sort. And even after the death of the firstborn, and even after he said, go ahead and leave, he sat back, started scratching his head, and what have I done? Go get them! So it wasn't that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and made him do these things. Pharaoh's heart was already hardened before all of these things started to happen. So I hope that answers that question adequately enough. But if you want a deeper explanation, I really, you know, think about the Thursday night Romans class in the Bible college. I just keep throwing these plugs out, dropping these hints. Okay. What? And I can actually read this one. Hearing God and his hand of your life. Where is that now? I think I know what this is saying. How do you explain hearing God and his plan for your life from a spirit-filled perspective versus a non-spirit-filled perspective? I'm focusing on the word explain, and I'm assuming that this means how do you explain it to somebody from spirit-filled perspective to non-spirit-filled perspective? Well, you know what? It all depends on the person you're trying to explain it to. If that person's teachable, all you have to do is take them to Scripture and walk them through places like in Jude. Jude would help. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 14, Romans chapter... I sound like Jack Van Impe, don't I? You ever seen him when he starts whipping those chapters out? If somebody's teachable, they'll listen to what you have to say. And the bottom line is this. It can be very difficult to explain spirit-filled, praying in tongues result kind of things to people who aren't spirit-filled and don't pray in the Spirit, or even people who are spirit-filled and don't pray in the Spirit. It can be hard to explain these things to folks unless they're teachable. And if they're teachable, you can go to the Word and you can begin to open up Scripture. Of course, that assumes you know where to go. But you can begin to open up Scripture and begin to show these things to them and help them understand that when it comes to divine revelation and instruction, there are two sources. One is the Holy Spirit, and the other is a person to whom the Holy Spirit has given that information. For example, the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul. See what I'm saying? The Apostle Paul received divine revelation from the Holy Spirit, and he wrote it, and it's called part of the New Testament now. So as I read this in the New Testament that Paul wrote, I'm receiving what Paul received from the Holy Spirit, but I'm receiving it from Paul. However, as I pray in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit reveals the understanding of the things Paul wrote. Because let's face it, guys, sometimes you read that stuff and you think, what in the world's going on here? Well, the Holy Spirit steps in and begins explaining these things. And when it talks about how that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that these things are spiritually discerned, and that, you know, the natural mind can't understand them, and so on and so forth, if a person is truly teachable, they're going to listen to what you have to say. But people that feel like, well, it's not for everybody, some of us have been there, have we not? And now that we're on the other side, we understand the difference. We really do understand. And it's really a very intangible thing. But nevertheless, taking people back to the Word, and even if they're not teachable, at least you show them. And if they say, well, you know, that's just how you interpret it. Say, okay, well, then you go back and you meditate on it. You come up with your own interpretation, how the Holy Spirit teaches us spirit to spirit. You know, not mind to mind, spirit to spirit. So that's really about the best thing, the best way I could explain that or answer that, because people that just aren't teachable, man, Jesus himself, I think, could walk in. And you know, some folks might say, nah, they'd believe Jesus if he showed up. Did the Pharisees? Some of them did, but you know what I'm saying. So, you know, even if Jesus did show up, I honestly believe there'd be some folks who would argue with him. Gosh, I wouldn't want to do that. So anyway, you really have to go back to the Word on that. Okay. What is the role of prophet in today's church as opposed to Old Testament prophets? The Old Testament prophets were not born again. The Spirit of God did come on them, and that's how we ended up with basically the Old Testament. And they weren't born again and they weren't Spirit-filled, so obviously they couldn't pray in tongues. The role of the prophets in the Old Testament really is not terribly dissimilar from the role today, in that prophets back then tried to tell people what was going to happen if they didn't get things right, but they also declared the Word of God. If you go back and you read in the books of the Bible that are referred to as the major and the minor prophets, you'll see things in there that aren't so much correction or a chewing out, if you will. I mean, some places are, but in other places, they're telling what's going to happen. They're prophesying what's going to take place in the future. And some of those prophecies had to do with Jesus. Well, the role of the prophet today is somewhat different in that we're not prophesying about Jesus who is to come. We're prophesying about what Jesus has done now that he's here. The role of the prophet today is not to produce Scripture, but it's to confirm Scripture. And prophets today are supposed to have typically a prophet will have a no-nonsense approach to the administration of God's Word. But the problem is this. A lot of the people that call themselves prophets aren't. And they think that the prophecy is more along the lines of, getting a feeling, and they're supposed to tell somebody something. Well, sometimes they are. Sometimes that's right, and sometimes it's not. I've been around for quite a long time, and, well, that's relative, I guess, to certain other people have been around. What I have experienced, the two biggest major problem areas in the body of Christ today have to do with the groups that call themselves apostles and the groups that call themselves prophets. The greatest amount of flakery that I have ever experienced comes from these people that call themselves prophets and apostles. I am not saying all of them, because there are genuine apostles and prophets out there. Absolutely. But what I have found is that all too often, people that believe they have a prophetic call. And again, I'm not, please keep in mind when I say people that or those or this, I'm not talking 100% of all those people, okay? So I want to make sure you understand that. I'm not putting everybody in the same boat. But people who call themselves prophets all too often will group together. Same thing with people that call themselves apostles, group together. And in fact, in some cases, you'll have prophetic conferences and apostolic conferences, and sometimes they seem to be grouped apostolic and prophetic conferences. They're not all bad. Some of them are good. So, you know, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, if you will. But too many of them are, they're wacky. I mean, they are out there in left field. They say things that do not, that are not of God, and too many of them are in the most severe rebellion I have ever encountered in anybody in my life. They will smile at you, they will be nice to you, but when it comes to being in submission to a pastor, it's almost like, I mean, I've encountered some to where this kind of thing came up in the conversation, the demeanor on their face changed, and the demeanor on their face said, why don't you jump in the lake? Okay? They are in absolute pure rebellion and do not want to submit to a pastor or an apostle. I mean, to a pastor. Now, again, this isn't all of them. It's not at all, because there are many out there who are going to tell you, you better be in church and you better have yourself a pastor and so forth. The role of the prophet today is to, it's similar, well, it kind of goes along with the role of the apostle, but it is to correct doctrine and to help people stay on the right path. And just like in the Old Testament, prophets confronted those who were in error, God will use prophets today to confront those who are in error. Now, He'll use other people too. The prophet today also will be used of God to confirm things that are future tense, if you will, relative to what's been prophesied in the Bible. Now, this does not mean that this is not the same thing as the gift of prophecy, because that is different from the ministry of the prophet. But the prophet today is going to be used of God to deliver the Word of God. The thing is, a lot of times, the ministry of the prophet is not recognized by people in the body of Christ, because they're not sure what they're looking at. They're not sure what to look for. They're thinking in terms of, you know, John the Baptist, you know, camel hair and locust, that kind of a thing. You know, Ezekiel. And was it Ezekiel? Which prophet was it? You know, went naked for like 3 years, prophesying throughout the land. You know, they're thinking in terms of Old Testament mindset. And when a prophet comes across their path, sometimes they don't recognize it, because it's not happening the way that they think it would happen. And that goes back to the fact that there's not a whole lot of understanding, generally speaking, in the body of Christ about the ministry of the prophet and the ministry of the apostle. The prophet today will be used of God to speak to people. And at times, the prophet will be used of God to confirm to people things that God has been dealing with them about. God will also use a prophet, as I mentioned, to correct people about things. Prophets do not have, the prophet does not usurp the authority of the pastor. If you remember back in the Old Testament, the prophets did not usurp the authority of the kings, but they spoke to the kings, and they spoke into the lives of the kings. And at times, it seemed like maybe the people, remember Samuel and the problems that he had with, what's his name there? Saul, yeah. Well, there were people that kind of looked to Samuel, but they also looked to Saul, because remember, Samuel was the one that was used of God to install Saul as the king. But Saul also gave the people a warning. He said, this is what's going to happen if you do this. And they said, we want a king. He says, all right, then fine. It's that guy right over there. But you know what's going to happen. Likewise today, a prophet can be used in a similar fashion, but it's all going to be relative to the kingdom of God and what you would call New Testament doctrine. So the prophets do operate today. They're not always foretelling the future. And I know that one man that I definitely consider a prophet is Dick Mills. I don't know if any of you are familiar with his ministry, but I definitely consider Dick Mills a prophet. And he doesn't do a whole lot of end time prophecy, that kind of a thing, but every now and then it'll happen. But he really ministers to people about things. And one of the things that people look at in the Old Testament talked about, you know, stone the prophet if he's wrong, that kind of a thing. And people say, the guy called me. I remember one time, speaking of a specific minister, he had called somebody out. In fact, I was in services several times with him, and he would call people out. You know, the Lord is showing me that, some of blah, blah, and here are verses to go along with that. Well, anyway, I saw somebody years later who had received a prophecy, and they said it's been like 10 years. Okay, we'll just pick that number. It's been 10 years, and it's never happened. I mean, and the way that this conversation was going, it was like, how can you believe these guys? I mean, this guy, he missed it. He wasn't right. Well, here's the thing. You can get a word from the Lord through a prophet, but if you don't stand on that word and act on it, first off, it has to line up with Scripture, okay? But if you don't stand on that word and act on that word, there's no reason to think it's just going to happen. I mean, even in the Old Testament, God gave words to people through prophets and said, look, if you do this, this, if you do that, that. And they had to do one or the other to get a certain result. Well, it's the same kind of a thing today. I don't remember how long ago it was, but I had a sermon entitled Prophesy to the Prophecy. And if you haven't heard that tape, I don't remember the date. You can put in a request for it and get that tape. But it goes into more detail about how to stand on a prophecy that you've received from God. Because a lot of folks, when the prophet comes to the church or whatever, you got a word for me? Got a word? I've had people ask me that. You got a word for me? It's like, yeah, read your Bible and pray. What else you want to know? You don't have to wait for the prophet to show up. You know, you can get your own word from God. Just spend time in His presence. Now, I don't know if that is exactly the answer that the person submitting the question was looking for, but the difference is not great, but yet there is a difference. And I might have to get this tape and listen to it all over again to hear what I had to say. Okay. Were the 40 save one stripes somehow representing the curses which were outlined in the Old Testament and put to rest at Jesus' scourging? Well, you know what? Does everybody understand that question? The 39 stripes, 40 save one. 39 stripes on Jesus' back. Were they somehow representing the curses which were outlined in the Old Testament? In other words, you're cursed for this and cursed for that, and He took stripes on His back to deal with those curses. That essentially is what the question is asking. Everybody understand it now, okay? Well, you know, I've never really done any study on this. I don't know. I've never done an outline on the curses. I've never seen anything like that. But I do know this. Anything that's relative to what happened as far as Adam's sins passed down to us, and then through Jesus Christ, the sin nature is removed, and everything, you know, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, all those kinds of things. It's been dealt with. Now, if somebody wants to make an argument that it was the stripes on His back that dealt with it, well, not entirely, because He died, and through His death, the debt was paid, okay? The stripes, obviously, played a role in this, but to actually say that the curses were 100% put to rest only through His scourging, I would say no, because He also had to die for our sins. And the curses were a result, unless there's something else about these curses I'm not sure about that the person was asking, but the curses were a result of the sin nature and so forth. So, yes, the stripes played a part in that, but that was just, you know, a part of the process. And His death, resurrection, and so forth, that culminated everything together. Let's see here. Okay. This is in reference to John chapter 14, verse 12. You can go ahead and turn over there. Just look at it. John 14, verse 12. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." The question is, why do we as Christians not walk in a place where we are doing the works Jesus did when we know we should be? And I think that's a fair question, because you first have to believe that you can do the works. So we're going to assume that everybody hearing this believes that you can do the works. After all, Jesus said so. So why aren't we there? You know, bottom line is, it has to do with unbelief and the flesh. Because I know this, the more that I conform to the image of Christ, talks about that in Corinthians, you know, glass darkly, and we'll see clearly, and then it talks about how that we're conforming in the glass, the image, you know, from glory to glory, all this kind of... Well, anyway, we can do this, but it takes growth. Let me use a natural example that I'm sure everybody can kind of relate to. How many of you have heard of the Mr. Olympia contest? Well, Mr. Olympia is the ultimate bodybuilding contest. And if you win Olympia, you're like superhero, you know, that kind of a thing. Arnold won the Olympia many years in a row. Arnold Schwarzenegger. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that I could enter the Mr. Olympia? Some of you are laughing at me. God help them. What was that about the curses? Maybe, if they would even let me enter, do you think they'd let me on the stage? First off, I wouldn't put on one of those little skimpy things and stand out and start, I wouldn't do that. But now let's just assume I'm not a Christian, okay? Have a little heathen boldness in me. And I would put on one of those little skimpy things. The moment that I take off my shirt and all and stand there in my skimpy thing, you think they're going to let me on the they're going to let me on the stage? They will chloroform me and carry me off. Put me on a plane to Siberia, something. And I can say, well, wait a minute. I have arms, legs, and everything else just like the rest of these guys. They say, yeah, but you don't look like them. Well, yeah, I do. Arms, legs, fingers. No, you don't understand. Look in the mirror. You know, let's do a side-by-side. You don't look like them. Well, yeah, but I kind of think I'd, you know, like to at least try. No. You cannot enter. You see, you can't get on stage and pose the way that you're supposed to do because you're not yet ready. Well, what's going to make me ready then? Are you going to have to go in there and work out 2 times a day, 6 days a week, and take your vitamins and eat right and drink your water? And, you know, you might even want to buy some of those illegal things that'll make your muscles grow really big and so forth. And then after about 6 or 8 years and a few contests won, you might qualify to be in the Mr. Olympia. Okay, now, why don't we do the works of Jesus? It's because we don't look like Jesus. We haven't conformed enough to the image of Christ to where we can do these things. Think of it this way. On the inside of you is the potential to do the works of Jesus. As you begin to exercise spiritually, you begin to grow spiritually. The more that you grow in the natural, the more that your muscles grow, the more oxygen and nutrients are transported to the body because the blood flows through more freely and so forth. Well, likewise, the more that I exercise spiritually, prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, okay? The more that I do this, the more spiritually I'm conforming to the image of Christ. And the more that that happens, the more the anointing is able to flow freely through me. There are a couple of tape sets. One is The Resident Anointing, and the other one, I think, is Doing the Works of Jesus or something like that. I think those two tape sets, well, they do. They'll go into a lot more detail about this, but the reason it's not happening, and this is a hard thing for a lot of Christians to accept, the reason it's not happening is because we aren't getting ourselves into a place spiritually to where that kind of anointing and power can flow through us. And it's the same thing for me as it is for anybody else. I can remember in my own life, pray for people, you know, basically nothing happens. Well, as time has gone on and I've grown spiritually, I pray for people and now things are happening. In fact, over the years I've seen things happen that, defy medical science. You know, you pray for somebody and they get healed of something that the doctors say is unhealable, you know, and it's all because of Jesus. It's not because of me. It's, you know, God is standing, if you will, in front of every single one of us to help us, to flow through us with His power. And it's totally up to us. And what I have found is that most people either do not understand the price you have to pay for that kind of anointing, or they don't want to. Most people seem to be so caught up in other things that they don't get their lives in order so they can spend time with God the way they need to for that kind of anointing. You know, I told you once how that I was driving and I could take you right to where it was. I was just kind of, you know how sometimes it's like you don't want to pray, you don't want to do anything. You know, your emotions are just, you just don't want to. And so I was at one of those times. And on the inside, it's like I'm kind of talking to the Lord and about prayer. So I said, God, I just don't feel like praying. And He said, I don't care how you feel. I need you to do this. Now, it wasn't that He was, you know, didn't have any compassion for me and what I was feeling at that moment. But what He was saying was, look, I need you to do this so I can move through you and touch the lives of other people. It's not about your feelings. It's about what I need you to do. And that's the price a lot of people don't want to pay. They don't feel like doing something, so they don't do it. And they schedule their lives around everything but God and what they need to do. The one thing we're never going to be able to escape is the fact that Jesus said the works that He did, we can do too. So we can open the eyes of the blind. We can open the ears of the deaf and so forth. And I say that we do it, it's because it's God's anointing in us, flowing through us. That's just like every one of you in here has the potential to change a light bulb. But you first have to have a light bulb in your hand. You know what I'm saying? So, it's not your light bulb. It's somebody else made the light bulb. You're just the one that's changing it, okay? Well, it's not your anointing. It's somebody else's anointing that's giving you the ability to do these things. So God will flow through us, but it's up to us if we want it done. And, you know, I'm in the same thing with everybody else here, every other person in the body of Christ. The more that I press into God, the more I conform to the image, the more I'm conforming to the image of Christ, is the more that His anointing is going to flow through me. I, like everybody else, have no excuses. I can't say, yes, but God, I pastor a church. He comes back with even more why you should do this. So we can do it, and the reason that we don't is because we're not conforming to the image. Yes, but Brother Martin, I pray and I pray and I pray and I pray and I pray. You know, some folks have bigger, deeper, and more rooted strongholds of unbelief than other people. And the Holy Spirit has to help us get that junk out of our lives before that anointing can flow through. And what it really comes down to, honestly, is belief versus unbelief. Yes, but I believe. It's like the one guy said, yes, Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. We may think we believe, but you know what? If we're not seeing the results, there is some unbelief somewhere in there that's got to be dealt with. So, I hope that answers that. I think there's a question missing. So what I'm going to do, because somebody came up to me and mentioned the question, and I don't know if they wrote it down and didn't turn it in, or if they wrote it down and I've dropped it somewhere along the line. But here was the question. And these aren't the exact words, but it's going to be close. Is there anything in the Bible which states that people of different races should not date? Well, no, but there is something in the Bible that blacks should not date blacks, whites should not date whites, reds should not date reds, and so on and so forth. You say, Brother Martin, I've read the Bible, and I have seen nothing of the sort. Not in those words, no, but you've seen it. What fellowship hath light with darkness? That's not talking about skin colors, guys. That is talking about your spirit. So unbelieving blacks should not be dating, or believing blacks should not be dating unbelieving blacks. Believing whites should not be dating unbelieving whites. And believing yellows should not be dating unbelieving yellows. And likewise, no matter what your skin color is, if you're a believer, you should not be dating or marrying an unbeliever. It has nothing to do with skin color. Absolutely nothing. And skin color itself, basically, all skin colors are the same. It's just some are deeper shades than others. How many different shades of green are there? Well, a lot. Likewise, it's just dependent upon, melanin? How much melanin you have in your skin. That determines your skin color. And a lot of people like to make a big thing of, and I know some folks, what I'm getting ready to say here, would just climb all over me about, you know, political correctness. But you know how a lot of people are stereotyped about certain things. And I know nobody's here is going to take offense at this, but you know, you've heard the stereotypes about blacks, fried chicken, watermelon and stuff like that. Okay, now just think with me for a moment, okay? I can tell you why that is. And it's not totally a stereotype. And let me explain. Don't anybody throw anything at me. Let's go back about, this is 200 years. No, let's go back more than 200 years. Let's go back 300 years in this country. Slavery? Okay. What did the slaves do? They worked on the farms, right? Well, you know, cotton fields, yeah, but they worked on the farms. Okay. What did they have to eat? What was grown on the farms, right? Now, what did they have access to? Well, you name the food that was grown and you name the animals. That's what they had access to. So as those that were working on the farms raised up their children that were born on the farms, that's what they had. And on this cycle goes. Well, Abraham Lincoln comes along, declares everybody free, okay? Well, we know that there's still an issue of this stuff that goes on. But when great-grandma passes down to grandma, passes down to generation after generation, there is a tradition. You've heard the story probably of how that... Like the little girl asked her mom at Thanksgiving, Mom, how come right before you cook the turkey, you cut off the front and the back end? And she said, well, I don't know. That's the way my mom did it. So they said, hey, Mom, come in here. And the little girl asked now her grandmother, how come when you cook the turkey, you cut the ends off and then put it in the pan and cooked it? She said, well, I don't know. My mom did it that way. So they call in, you know, great-grandma. They said, well, great-grandma, how come, you know, you cut the ends off? But she said, well, because back when we were cooking turkeys, the pan was only so big, we had to cut the ends off to get it to fit into the pan. So this kind of a thing was passed down generation after generation, and now you've got people cutting the ends off the turkey, and they don't know why they're doing it. It's just that's how it was when they were raised. And it doesn't have anything to do with skin color. It has everything to do with how people are raised. You take someone that's raised, it doesn't matter what your skin color is. You can take a white person and have them raised in an Oriental culture, and you know what they're going to like? They're going to like, you know, seaweed and octopus and rice because that's how they were raised. Well, what happens is the prejudicial mindset tells you a person's like that because of their skin color. That's not true. It's not at all true. It's just what you're used to. It's just what your family did. And you're going to find people of any skin color that defy the stereotypes. Well, you don't act like a white person. Well, what's a white person act like? Well, you don't act like an Oriental. Well, what do they act like? I mean, they act like how they were raised. They act like their family history. And that's all it is. It's not a negative thing. It's just, you know, I'm a product of my upraising to a certain extent. And I was adopted, so I can't say it was passed down through the genes. My dad didn't even wear jeans. So, yeah. So do you see what I'm saying? From a scriptural standpoint, there is absolutely nothing in God's Word that says a person of one skin tone should not date or marry a person of another skin tone. It's not in the Word. And you're going to find prejudicial people on both sides of this thing. Well, how many different kind of skin tones do we have? You're going to find prejudicial people in all these different people groups. It's not right. It's not right before God. And I know of Christians that, I tell you, I almost would like to punch them right in the head because of some of the things they say. And it's just, it is not right. It's not right. Now, the one thing about it, though, with all the prejudice that's in the world and in the church, if you're going to date somebody whose skin tone is different, and it doesn't have to be black, white. I mean, it could be, you know, white, oriental. I mean, it doesn't matter. If you're going to date somebody whose skin tone is different, you know, you better be prepared for being ostracized by your family, by your friends, or whatever it would be. Because there's just a lot of people that aren't walking in the love of Christ. You know, Jesus died for everybody. It doesn't matter who they are, what their skin color. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they eat, what they don't eat. It doesn't matter where they live, where they don't live. It doesn't matter. And for a lot of people, this is a hard thing to get over. One pastor was actually kicked out of his church because he wanted it to become more than just lily white. And so they fired him. This stuff is horrible, absolutely horrible. So no, there is no. And I can right now, I could probably name people to you that would take me to task for saying this tonight. How that the Scripture does not support telling people that, you know, your skin color is different, so you guys can't be together, whatever. There is no way. That is not right. Absolutely not right. So, really, you know what prejudice is, don't you? It's a variation on the theme of unforgiveness. Your skin color is different than mine, so I'm not going, I will not forgive you for that. Like, I have anything to do with it. Give me a break. Anyway, moving right along. Like, I'm going to remember this one. Regarding Sunday's sermon. Okay. I know that once we leave this earth, we do not have another opportunity to become a child of God. But someone might get that impression if they aren't listening closely to the sermon. When the captive spirits were released, it was as if they had another chance. I guess my question is, would you please clearly define the difference? Well, I thought the sermon did that pretty well, but I'll be happy to. The captives were released before Jesus' resurrection. Look back over there in Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 2. No, wait a minute. That's not it. 1 Peter. Chapter 3. Verse 18. For Christ hath also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He died on the cross. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He took our sin, became our sin, died under the penalty of it. And at that moment, he relinquished God's life in him. Okay? What you might call the Christ life, you know, or the nature of God. He relinquished that. You know, you can't have the life of God and also a sin nature at the same time. You know, the two don't work. He became our sin. He was made to be our sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God. So that's the death part, okay? The crucifixion and so forth. But quickened by the Spirit. Now, in other places, Romans, in other places, it talks about how that the life of God, that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. The life of the Father is what that actually it means. So he was, think of it like this. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? Lazarus, Abraham, and the rich man. The rich man is in hell. Lazarus and Abraham are in Abraham's bosom. And obviously this is before Jesus, because, I mean, before his death, resurrection, he's telling the story. And
the rich man says, you know, send him down here. Dip his finger in the water on my tongue. You know, it's hot, tormented in the flames. Abraham says, well, you know, can't do that because there's a gulf between you and me. And those here who would go to you can't, and those there who would come to us can't. We can't do it. So Jesus, and in fact, if you read the prophecies in the Old Testament, I forget the exact chapters and verses, but it talks about Jesus, and in Psalms, I know, is one place where it has this. It talks about Jesus being tormented in hell. Well, so let's just say that, you know, for a time, Jesus and the rich man were bosom buddies, okay? They're down there in hell, tormented together. Well, then the time comes, the Father says, all right, you paid the price, now it's time for the resurrection. And it releases the life back into Jesus. Well, here he is, he's coming back up, but in the process, he stops in what you would call Abraham's bosom. Now, all those people, and remember, if you think back to that sermon I shared, how that they could trust God, and righteousness was laid to their account, because they trusted God, but it could not be imparted to their nature because Jesus hadn't completed his work. So these people trusted God, the Noahs, the Moseses, the Davids, the Daniels, you know, the Joshuas, I mean, all these kinds of people that trusted God, they're waiting. And then the moment arrives when Jesus is being resurrected, and it says he's quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, where it says, quickened by the Spirit, this is not talking about his resurrection. This is right before the resurrection took place. And it says, he preached unto the spirits in prison. Remember in Matthew, I think it's 25, where it talks about that after his resurrection, the bodies of those who had died before were seen walking around in Jerusalem? Well, those people, I mean, if the graves opened and they came out, something had to happen to cause them to be raised from the dead. For Jesus, his grave opened by virtue of the stone being rolled away. Okay? Well, likewise, all these others, their graves, whether it were stones rolling away or, you know, the ground opening up, I mean, whatever grave they were in, opened. And they were seen in Jerusalem. That would be part of these, verse 19, spirits in prison, how that's when the righteousness was imparted to them. And then in Romans chapter 8, it talks about how that God, he foreknew them, and he predestined for them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, that predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son is talking about how that the righteousness was laid to their account, and they were waiting for that righteousness to be imparted to them. Well, when that moment came, that we're kind of reading about here in 1 Peter, that's when the righteousness was imparted to them. They also were raised, like Jesus, you know, resurrection, glorified. It talks here in Romans chapter 8, that whom he justified, I think that's the word, he glorified. So, as far as a second chance is concerned, it's my personal opinion, I can't prove this, but I think that's where the belief of purgatory comes from. I can't prove it because I don't know enough about it, but based on the way this sounds, I'm just guessing that that's where the doctrine of purgatory came from. But guys, that's not there anymore today. I mean, when you die, now that Jesus has completed his work, righteousness is no longer laid to your account. A glorified body is laid to your account. But the righteousness is imparted the moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And because of that, we can live here on earth, well, you know, doing the works of Jesus, we can live here on earth with that righteous nature. It's what it talks about there in Romans, where, you know, Paul's talking about the law and so forth, and the righteousness of the law without the law is revealed, or it's made manifest to mankind because of Jesus Christ. So now we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is imparted to us instead of just imputed or laid to our account. So there is no second chance for anybody. Think of it this way. Back in the pre-Jesus days, those people didn't get a second chance. They either trusted God before they died, or they didn't. You know, Abraham, he believed God. Okay, good job, Abraham. Righteousness to your account. David, trusted God. Good job, David. Righteousness to your account. And others, they didn't. No righteousness laid to their account. Where'd they go? They're the rich man's buddies. The ones that believed and it was laid to their account, where'd they go? Abraham and the rich man and all the rest of them that were there. So it wasn't a second chance. They had their chance while they were here on earth. And their righteousness was imputed or imparted to them during this 1 Peter chapter 3 that we're reading here. For us, though, there is a second chance. And, I mean, you die without Jesus, I don't care who you are or how much money you give, you cannot pray somebody into heaven. There is no purgatory to pray them out of. Now, let me take this a step further. There almost seems to be a type of purgatory where it talks about, and you can read about it in the book of Revelation, how that death and hell gave up the dead, and then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. I mean, hell's bad enough, but the lake of fire apparently is even worse. So if you want to, I'm not preaching purgatory, please believe me. But what I'm saying is, you know, it's bad enough where these folks are right now that, you know, turn their back on Jesus. But their destiny is a lake of fire. Man, I don't even want to think about that. I am so glad my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hallelujah, Jesus. Okay, that is the end of the questions. Hallelujah. I'll tell you what, you guys are getting tougher on me.